I'd ask you to take your Bibles and let's turn back to that section we read in Galatians chapters 3 and 4. I'm going to read just a couple of verses and then pray as we get started. Verse number 4, Galatians 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Let's pray. And I'd like to mention in particular three people. Of course, a lot of folks are sick, but think of Don Case and Jerry Hay and Glenn Fonestock is home, been suffering with issues with his leg and back, and so we want to be praying for him as well. Our Father in heaven, how we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can gather here together on a day like this. And although it's cold outside, the warmth, not just of the temperature, but the warmth of your love and fellowship is evident in this place. We pray your Holy Spirit would guide us as we look at your word, and as we speak, may our hearts be open to receive the message you have for us today. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've come to the end of our series of messages for this Advent season, and I hope that the Lord was using these messages to prepare, to show us how God was preparing for Christmas throughout the centuries, that he was at work from the time in the Garden of Eden. The promises and the prophecies that we have considered, as well as the great sacrificial system of the Old Testament, all pointed to that time when the Lord Jesus would leave heaven and come down to earth and be born in Bethlehem. Throughout the New Testament, we're told why Jesus came. Most commentators that I have read believe that verses 4 and 5, the ones we just read, were part of some ancient creed or confession, maybe even words to an ancient song, hymn, maybe one of the first Christmas carols for that matter, that Paul knew of and injected it here in his talking here to these Galatians about their legalism. He wanted these Galatians, who were plagued by Judaizers and legalists, to understand the place that they had now in Christ and what Christ had accomplished for them in his coming. These were people who had made a profession of faith in Christ, but through the influence of a group called the Judaizers, they were trying to draw them back into compliance with the old legalistic system of the law, the Old Testament. And as you read this letter, you'll find that Paul gets rather strong in his words to this church back at the beginning of chapter 3. He says, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" It's one of the few letters, I think that's the only letter in the New Testament that Paul wrote that he does not say something good. He's not commending them for some good thing that they have done. He, as we would say in today's vernacular, he's ripping them a good one because of their even considering going back into compliance with the legalistic standards of the law. The law, he is telling them, that in Christ, the law does not define our relationship with God. That you don't have to live like slaves. You have now been adopted as full-fledged members of the family with all the rights and all the privileges that entails. And you know, I was thinking, a lot of religion feels like slavery. That's why so many have left them frustrated. But there's another way, and that other way is the gospel. The gospel. Right in the middle of this letter, Paul, in great economy of words in these two verses, gives them the who and the when and the why of Christmas. And most would readily answer that they know who the who is, not little who of Whoville, but the who of Christmas is Jesus Christ. But fewer would be certain of his true identity as the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity come to earth. You know, when he was here, he asked his disciples one time, who do people say that I am? You know, what's the word going around about me? And the disciples answered and say, well, some say you're John the Baptist back from the dead. Some say you're Elijah. Some say you are Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. I always thought those were interesting answers because we tend to consider Jesus as, you know, meek and mild and that kind of thing. But these men, John the Baptist, Elijah, those people that these guys say that people were comparing Jesus to were quite vocal. We would consider them kind of rough-edged, profound prophets in their own right. These were very flattering things to say, to say the least. But then Jesus, of course, asked them the question. He said, what about you guys? Who do you say that I am? And of course, Peter answered and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, you know, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you, but my Father in heaven. In other words, Peter, you've got the right answer, but you didn't come up with that on your own. You got that from heaven. The who of Christmas. Our liberal and progressive friends want us to believe that Jesus was just a great teacher, that he was a fine example to be followed. But a great teacher would not have claimed to be who Jesus claimed to be, the Son of God. It was C.S. Lewis who said, let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So we'll say a bit more about that later, but many know who, but not the full story of exactly who he is. Still fewer would be able to give us an explanation as to why he came. This word redeem in verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law that they might have the full right of sons, that they might have the adoption of sons. Redeem, of course, it carries the idea of a purchase, making a payment for. Back in chapter 3, we saw here the picture of enslavement. By his death upon the cross, Jesus paid the debt that our sin that we owed. He paid the debt he did not owe. He paid our sin price. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 that we have been bought with a price. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1 that price was not silver and gold, but the precious blood of Christ. And our text here tells us the results of that transaction. We're transformed from being slaves in bondage to sin to being sons and daughters with the full rights and privileges thereof. The word adoption here is a very important word. God did not send his Son to earth simply to save us, as glorious and as wonderful as that is, but he sent his Son to save us that he could adopt us. And adoption means that we weren't born naturally into God's family. Now let that sink in for a moment. We weren't born naturally into God's family. Something had to happen to us to make us children of God. And that is this matter of adoption. It was God's doing. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21, he said, for our sakes he made him to be sin for us, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Transformation. That we're not what we used to be. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. All has become new. J.I. Packer said, adoption is the highest privilege that the gospel offers. Be right with God, the judge, is a great thing. But to be loved and cared for by God, the Father, is even greater. And all that to say that there are great theological truths here we want to consider that give us the foundation for all that we celebrate here in this Advent season. And when they are understood, when they're considered, these truths truly give us the comfort and joy that we sing about. So I'm going to give you several, and the first one is simply this. As we consider the facts of Christmas, what does it mean? And these are really in fulfillment of all the things we've been leading up to in these last few weeks. And the first one here is the fact that God is with us. God is with us. The great promise given back in Isaiah chapter 7, where the Lord asked Isaiah, the king, that he would request a sign from me. Isaiah refused to do that. And so in Isaiah chapter 7, verse 13, and he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you also weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel, which means God with us. Now, when the angel appeared to Joseph, Matthew chapter 1, reassuring Joseph in a dream, the angel said, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, saying, move my paper clip. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. The great truth of Christmas, God is with us. It's foundational theological truth of Christmas that God came to us. The season is filled with the story of birth, Christ's birth, of shepherds, of angels, of wise men, and etc. And it's good for us to stop, as we said the other night, and like Mary, stop and ponder and treasure these things in our hearts. Find a quiet place and reflect on all that God has done for us. However, we need to understand that the story of Christmas is just the visible outworking of the great doctrine of the incarnation. Incarnation, it's a word that comes from the Latin incarnato, and it means the taking on of flesh. And this is what happened when the second person of the Trinity came down to earth. He became flesh. That great passage in John chapter 1. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And John said, we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 and chapter 2 and verse 9 says, in him was the fullness of the Godhead in bodily form. And the emphasis there is on the nature of the change. He entered into a mode of existence, Jesus did, in which he experienced the things that man experiences. The Lutheran scholar Linsky said, he remained what he was and added what he had not had, namely a human nature derived out of the woman. What he was not, he became. Philippians 2, that he humbled himself and took upon human flesh, a human likeness. He made his dwelling with us. That word in John 1, where he took upon flesh and dwelt among us, that idea of tabernacled goes back to the picture of the Old Testament of that portable tent-like structure that traveled around with the nation of Israel, which was symbolic of the visible presence of God with the people. Jesus came not as a philosophy or as an idea, but as a real expression of God's glory on the earth. Hebrews chapter 1. We've entitled this, as you can see on the screen there, Christmas in the Letters. We talked about Christmas in the garden, the promise made there, Christmas in the land where the nation dwelt and the prophecies of the were given by various ones. And now the reflection of what Christmas, how it's seen in the letters of the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 1. In days past, God spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, but he's in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he has declared heir of all things, speaking of Jesus Christ. God took no chances in revealing himself to man. As I said from John chapter 1, John said, we have seen his glory. John 14, verse 9, Philip said, show us the Father and it'll suffice us. Jesus said, Philip, have I not been with you all this time? He that has seen me has seen the Father. God sent forth his Son, the prophet said. Sent forth. That gives the idea of pre-existence, speaks of his deity. Born of a woman, that speaks of his humanity. One man said, while history is crowded with men who would be God, only one God would be man. The incarnation. The great truth about the incarnation leads us to two wonderful assurances. Number one, it leads us to the assurance that we are loved more than we could possibly imagine. God could have sent a judge, given the disobedience of the people in Israel's past. But instead, the angel said that there's born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Now, there are some who dread the Christmas season because of the loneliness, because of the rejection, the isolation. Some feel unwanted. But if the message of Bethlehem means anything to us at all, it means that we are important to God, that he would send his only Son to us. And the second lesson is we need not be afraid. We need not be afraid. Prior to the angel's visit to Zechariah, who was ministering in the temple in Luke chapter 1, God's last word to man had been spoken to Malachi the prophet, the last of the prophets of the Old Testament. And it came, you know, the book of Malachi was a hard message to a people who had grown cold and listless in their religious observance, mechanical even. And it was a strong message, but it ends with a glorious promise. But then 400 years went by, and no word from heaven. And as we've said before, since the garden, people had wondered, is this next child, will it be the one? Will this be the one, the Satan crusher? Will this be the one who will fulfill these promises? They waited, and they waited, and 400 years, and no word from heaven. But then the first words to Zechariah as he ministered in the temple to announce the birth of John the Baptist was, fear not. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. And then, as he later appeared to Mary, 6 months later, do not be afraid. And then to Joseph as he pondered what to do with his pregnant fiance, don't be afraid. And then to a group of guys out there in the fields outside of Bethlehem, The angel appeared and said, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all the people." The message of reassurance. And the message is very clear to us as well. God is with us. There's nothing for us to worry about. So what are you worried about this morning? Well, we have the assurance of knowing that God knows what is causing the anxiety in your heart. That God's presence is with us. Staggering thought in the great promise that Jesus gave in Matthew 28 and verse number 20, as he gave the great commission to the church, he said, "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." James Montgomery wrote, "Shepherds in the field abiding, watching o'er their flocks by night, God with man is now residing. Yonder shines the infant light." And the only natural response is, "Come and worship. Come and worship. Worship Christ, the newborn King." One of the great facts of Christmas is that God is with us. The second one is this, that God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Way back in the garden, we saw the first message that he made a promise that of the seed of the woman will come one who will crush the head of the serpent. And the message of Christmas is one of hope. It began just as a flicker to this lonely couple thousands of years ago. Humanity and the person of this bewildered couple found itself imprisoned by sin. And in this awesome and confusing moment, after Satan had won his greatest victory, God whispered a promise to this couple. It was vague, it was obscure, it was nevertheless, it offered hope. Hope that somewhere, somehow, at some time, God would send one who would crush the serpent's head. And I think it'd be safe to say that we've all been hurt in one way or another by someone who made a promise to us and broke it. I think we've all been there at some point in our lives. I read of a college student who went to a photography studio with a picture of his girlfriend, and he wanted the picture duplicated, and so he had to remove it from the frame and give it to the worker there. And in doing so, the owner of the studio noticed an inscription on the back of the photograph. And it read, quote, "My dearest Tom, I love you with all my heart. I love you more and more each day. I will love you forever and ever. I am yours for all eternity." And it was signed Diane, and it contained a P.S. "If we ever break up, I want this picture back." Well, broken promises happen because man is fallible, man is sinful, thoughtless, weak, and selfish, right? But the grand lesson of Christmas is that God keeps his word. When he promises us something, he will always be true to it. Numbers 23:19, "God is not a man that he should lie, or the son of man that he should change his mind." Hebrews 6:18, "It's impossible for God to lie." Hebrews 13:8, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever." God is with us, and God keeps his promises. Third great lesson of Christmas is that God's methods most often differ from our expectations. God's methods most often differ from our expectations. Isaiah 55:8, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depths and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. If we had been asked of God to arrange the arrival of his Son, our Savior, to the earth, I think it would have been different than a dirty stable or room in Bethlehem. And especially not to a poor couple like Joseph and Mary. We would have picked probably some couple of standing and of wealth, a nice hospital perhaps, to have the baby born in, with the best doctors in attendance, a media blitz that would captivate the news, billboards up announcing the Savior of the world has come, a spokesperson who would be dressed to the nines, not in camel's hair and eating funny things. Right? I think we would have arranged it a little bit different. But I think God delights to do his will in ways which confound our logic. Very few of us have seen our lives turn out the way we dreamed that they would years ago. Planning is good. We should always remember the response that Mary gave to the angel when he was explaining to her what was going to happen. She said, "May it be unto me as you have said." Jesus repeated those words in a different way in the garden when he said, "Lord, not my will, but yours be done." God's will seldom turns out like we think it might. But God gives his best to those who leave the choice with him. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, even the great apostle Paul prayed fervently that God would remove a thorn, something that was causing suffering in his life. And God said no. God had a better way that included the suffering. There are some who would cause us to think that God wants everyone healthy, wealthy, and wise. They just name it and claim it and it's yours. But the way to holiness is not the easy way. And it's seldom a way without suffering and trial. But it's the best way for us because it's God's way. God's methods most often differ from our expectations. You think the prophets of old would have expected Jesus, that the Savior, the Deliverer, to come in the way that he came? I don't think so. God is with us. God keeps his promises. His methods most often differ from our expectations. And fourthly, God's timing is always right. And the fullness of time come. Time can be a funny thing. Some days it goes by so slow. Some days it zooms by so quickly. Or it seems like we never have enough of it. And if you were a young child, of course, waiting for Christmas last week, there's way too much of it. And we older folks can be pretty impatient, too. A song written years ago by Willie Nelson, "Ain't It Funny How Time Slips Away." But God's timing is always right. Again, had it been you or I planning the incarnation, it would have been right after Adam and Eve had sinned. Maybe with the birth of Seth after Cain and Abel's debacle. Maybe it would have been before the flood. We could have saved the world a whole lot of trouble if we had been planning this thing the way we think maybe it could have been done. Many expected the deliverer to appear during the years of splendor of the reign of David and Solomon. Why didn't God answer the prayers of Isaiah and Jeremiah and Daniel, these men who literally saw their nation crumbling under the onslaught of foreign countries? God didn't answer their prayers the way they thought. They literally saw their nation crumble with thousands killed and enslaved. But God knew the timing wasn't right. He waited until just the right time, the fullness of time, our text tells us, to send his son to the earth. It was in 722 BC that Israel fell to the Assyrians. It was in 586 BC that Judah fell to the Babylonians, who then fell to the Persians in 539 BC, who were then conquered by Alexander the Great in 490 BC, who then fell to the Romans in 146 BC. You had the passage of time. The stage was now set. It was now set politically, because now for the first time, the Roman Empire, what they called Pax Romana, peace, at the height of the Roman Empire, one could now walk from one end of the empire to another over very nice roads that they had built with the reasonable expectation of safety in doing so. It was a highway system, if you will, and those who were there to protect. So you had political change, and you had cultural clarity. It was a more unified world, perhaps a better educated world. Now, most knew some Greek or Latin. Latin was the language of the Romans. Greek, of course, was the language brought by Alexander as he conquered the then known world. And most people in that day could speak a Koine Greek, a commercial language. It was known by many in that day. And then spiritually, there was futility. Greek and Roman polytheism was being replaced by national and very secular philosophies. William Barclay says the ancient world was haunted by a belief in astrology. If a man was born under a certain star, his fate, they believed, was settled. Men lived under the tyranny of the stars and longed for release, he writes. It was an openness and a longing for something new. God had so orchestrated history, politically, there was security, culturally, there was clarity, spiritually, there was futility. And through his acts of providence, he orchestrated history in order to send his son at just the right time. A highway system where the message could go out, a language unity where people could hear the language, and then a longing for something more than what they had. All of Israel's history had been one of waiting for this moment. Even before there was a nation from the garden, longing for deliverance, longing for peace, longing for freedom. And it's what unbelievers are waiting for, even if they don't realize it. Those are the things that they long for as well. A heart aching for deliverance. And you know, in each of these things, God is the one who always takes the initiative. He is the one. It was his plan. He took the initiative in sending his son. He took the initiative in crafting all the circumstances of the world to be just the right time for the gospel message to be spread universally. Spurgeon said, there are no loose threads in the providence of God. The great clock of the universe keeps good time. And so the lesson for us is patience. Isn't that a hard word to hear sometimes? Let God do his work? How many foolish mistakes have we made by being impatient in our life? Wanting to do things too soon rather than waiting on God's timing for us? Waiting for him to answer our prayers? How many foolish mistakes we have made? But the sovereign Lord of the universe is never in a hurry, and he's never late. Ephesians 1:11, who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Christmas teaches us anything, it teaches us that God is always on time. That he is with us. That he keeps his promises. That his methods most often differ from our expectations. And that his timing is always right. Four great messages from Christmas. And four great messages and facts as we see in fulfillment of all these promises we've been looking at. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And we celebrate this time of the year the arrival of our Savior, but let's not just limit it to Christmas. We should celebrate this all year long. And we can be confident in uncertain times that God is with us. And these are tidings of comfort and joy, aren't they? Well, the facts of Christmas. Well, let's pray. Would you stand with me? Our Father in heaven, we marvel at your wisdom. Sometimes we're so vain in thinking that we have it all sorted out and that we have all the answers and we know what's best for us, or for our family. And so often our feeble attempts end up with a greater mess and greater chaos and confusion than if we just would have waited as we prayed for you to give us direction and an answer. How we thank you for a Savior who came at just the right time. And even now, there may be some here in this room or watching or who will be listening later who've been wrestling with their own soul and eternity. And maybe this is just the right time for them. Stop their fighting, stop their resisting, and open their heart to this wonderful gift that you've given to us in Jesus, and receive the gift of eternal life, and be adopted into the family of God with all the rights and privileges that an heir would have in the family. Lord, we thank you for the message of the gospel. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for the unusual way in which he came and the marvelous way in which you have revealed it to us. Do your work, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.